Let me pray as we start. Psalm 119 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end." Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness to us, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And Father, we do pray, please, that you would help us, you would teach us the way of your law, that we may follow it all the way to the end. Help us this morning to love you more and to persevere all the way to see you face to face. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you would take up the handouts. Okay. Has everyone got what they need? Okay. Let me just remind us of how Isaiah works overall. So think about an art gallery. In an art gallery, the smallest unit of thought would be a painting, right? And then a bigger unit would be a series of paintings, maybe, let's say, a room. So the next unit would be a room of paintings. And then imagine you have several rooms, and that makes up an exhibition, like a major exhibition. And then imagine that the whole art gallery contains, in Isaiah's case, three major exhibitions. Right, so if you look at the handouts, it might be simplest if we start at the back page. We're just going to look at the headers. So on the back page of the handout, this is the structure of Isaiah overall, the whole book of Isaiah. And if we think of Isaiah like an art gallery, then Isaiah divides up into three large exhibitions with an intro gallery. So three big exhibitions. We're in the new creation exhibition, where God promises to replace this broken and cursed world with a whole new world. That great Christian prophet Aladdin was right. A whole new world. That will make up for the council not letting us sing. So that's the header on the back page. We're in the new creation, the whole new world exhibition. So that's where we are today. Then if you turn to the front of the handouts, the header there, that's a breakdown of the new creation exhibition. And we have four different rooms of paintings, and we're in room one. We're in the room that I called the king's room. God will replace human kings. And we've seen, haven't we, over the past few weeks, just how much God is in control over everything, including over human kings. So that's the room we're in today, the one in the bold box, and we're going to finish that section this morning. And then if you turn to the middle of the handout, and just look at the heading there, this is supposed to be a joined up double heading, but it's just very hard to print in the middle of the page. I think it's possible, but it's hard. So imagine that as one big banner with the purple and blue. That is what each picture in the king's room looks like. So imagine you're in the king's room. These are all the paintings that you can see. And then this morning we're in the final two pictures. And both of these are eternal life pictures, pictures of God's eternal reign, when he will reign with us forever, reign over us forever. Let's get into the text then. So front page 11, verse 1. So on this front page, 11 verses 1 to 10, this is our first picture. And what we're going to see is Jesus's reign, his eternal reign, described. And there are two parts of this picture, verses 1 to 5. First, we see the man, the person. And then 6 to 10, we see what his rule, what his kingdom will be like. And in particular, there's a real focus on safety. So first, a righteous king, the man. Let's look at the man himself. 11 verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, stumps are things that look dead, but a shoot implies that there's still life yet. So a stump looks dead, but a shoot coming out, there is some hope. So a shoot, some life will come up from the stump of Jesse. And who's Jesse? Jesse is King David's father. So this is someone of the line of David, basically God's promised king. A shoot, some life will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from Jesse's roots, a branch will bear fruit. And there in the picture, we have more life. We have a branch bearing fruit. So a picture of hope. And during the Old Testament times, God's people might have wondered to themselves, will we ever get God's promised forever king? God made these promises, doesn't look like it's going to happen, the nation looks like a stump. But here's hope. The answer is yes, you will get God's forever king. And then verses 2 and 3 describe his extreme understanding. So have a look at this, extreme understanding enabled by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on this guy. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, that's wisdom, the Spirit of might, power, it's the Spirit of knowledge of Yahweh, and the Spirit of fear of Yahweh. So seven different ways in which God's forever king will have extreme understanding. Now, I know that some of us have recently studied Revelation. And do you remember in Revelation, there was that slightly puzzling phrase, the sevenfold spirit? I think I agree with the commentators who think that the sevenfold spirit in Revelation is actually this verse, 11 verse 2. Seven aspects of the Holy Spirit and how he works. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, 4, counsel, 5, might, 6, knowledge of Yahweh, 7, fear of Yahweh. So how's that for extreme understanding? Everything he thinks about is right because he essentially has God's mind. And verse 3, he doesn't just have the fear of Yahweh, but he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. This is not a begrudging fear. It's not a scared fear. It's a very willing, a delighted fear of Yahweh. So entirely the right attitude. Very pleased to humble himself before Yahweh. And then the rest of verse 3, I think there's implied words here. He will not judge merely by what he sees with his eyes. He will not decide merely by what he hears with his ears. Or in other words, not just by surface appearances. Here is somebody who has God's mind, the Holy Spirit. And so, unlike a normal flawed human, he will not judge merely by what he sees with his eyes. He will not judge merely by what he hears with his ears, by surface appearances. But instead, with righteousness, a God-enabled goodness, he will rule the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for, pro, the poor of the earth. So God's forever king will look out for those in need. He will reverse the injustices that they have long faced. And then what will he do to the oppressors? Verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Aren't these stern verses? You absolutely do not mess with God's forever king. Now, in this broken world, often the wicked appear to get away with it. The wicked appear to flourish, and the righteous appear not to. But when Jesus comes back to reign, here's a promise from God. He will not let the wicked get away with it. And just note how brutal the language is. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. There was a very popular book a few years ago, Jesus Gentle and Lowly. And that's obviously a very true facet of Jesus, his gentleness, his lowliness. But perhaps if you were to write a book on these two lines, you might call it something else. Instead of Jesus gentle and lowly, it might be more Jesus fierce and holy or something that rhymes like that. But it is fierce language, isn't it? The language of verse 4. He will strike the earth. He will slay the wicked. The wicked will not get away with it. And then verse 5 is about his appearance. Now for verse 5, do you know how some leaders are famous for certain looks? So do you remember Gandhi was famous for his dhoti and shawl, those simple bits of fabric that he's wrapped around himself to try to identify with the poor? Or if you picture Churchill, what do you picture? You probably picture a bowler hat, three-piece suit, possibly a cigar or a pipe as well. Right, so some leaders have well-established looks. You know, there's this guy called Leo who dresses like a PE teacher. He's got the same black t-shirt and navy shorts all year round. But God's forever king, Jesus, will also be famous for a certain look, verse 5. Righteousness, goodness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. So God's forever king has a look. It's not the dhoti and shawl of Gandhi, not the bowler hat and the suit of Churchill. If you picture Jesus, you'll picture a belt of righteousness, a sash of faithfulness. And that's what you'll picture, because that's how good this guy is. So that's verses 1 to 5, the man. How good is this guy? How good is this forever king? How smart, wise, and just he is. Now, by contrast, if I say to you, Keir Starmer, Gordon Brown, Tony Blair, that's the last three Labour leaders, Or if I say to you, for balance, Rishi Sunak, Liz Truss, Boris Johnson, right, just think about how those words, how those names make you feel. Keir Starmer, Gordon Brown, Tony Blair, Rishi Sunak, Liz Truss, Boris Johnson. Or if you're from Singapore, you can insert your own Chinese names I can't pronounce. But how do you feel when you hear those names? So every week, the small group leaders, we meet together at this midweek leaders study. And we pause at this point in our Bible study and we chatted about the current state of UK leadership. And you can imagine that the conversation wasn't hugely enthusiastic, let's say. But isn't King Jesus a much better king? Isn't he a much better person than any human ruler currently today? And that's not to say of all the dictators out there. Right, so that's verses 1 to 5, the man. We're going to go on then to think about verses 6 to 10 before we have group time. So verses 6 to 10, we're going to think about the forever king's rule. What is it going to be like when Jesus returns to reign? And the picture is basically of insane safety, outrageous safety. So first verses 6 and 7, these are pictures of a predator creature living alongside prey creatures or carnivores living alongside herbivores. And I'm not talking about me having married a vegetarian. So verses 6 and 7, the rule of God's forever king will be so safe that verse 6, the wolf, the carnivore, will live with the lamb instead of eating it. The leopard will lie down with the goat instead of eating it. The calf and the lion and the yearling will lie down together. The yearling is just a farm animal of 1 year old, hence yearling. The idea is that it's big enough that there's lots of meat, but it's young enough that the meat is juicy and tender. So perfect. But the lion won't eat them. And all of this in the picture of verse 6, a little child will lead them. Why not? Why not have this outrageous picture where it's so safe? A little child can lead all these predator creatures and not get hurt. Verse 7 continues, the cow will feed with the bear instead of being eaten by the bear. Their young will lie down together. Isn't that a lovely, nice picture? Very Disney. Their young children will play together, lie down together. It's nice. And then the lion will eat straw like the ox instead of, for example, your hands. One of the things that I see quite a lot is like nature videos. There's a famous video where there's two lions and then there's a zookeeper. And the keeper makes a mistake of making eye contact with the male lion. And the male lion clearly gets more and more angry. The female lion's trying to calm down the male lion. And then the lion just goes for it. And then other keepers have to come in and wrestle. Have you? No? Just me? Okay. Terminally online. But what I'm trying to say is that this is a very, very different world. Jesus' eternal reign is a very different world to our current broken world in 2025, right? The world we live in right now, you don't mess with lions. Of course you wouldn't. It's silly. But what about more sort of real dangers of just living in London in 2025? So crime in this city is so high that the retailer Currys has a promotion. Mind the grab. Did you see this in the news? You know, in Oxford Street, there's loads of gangs of usually masked and hooded guys riding e-bikes very quickly. And what they'll do is they try to grab people's phones when people aren't looking. So instead of dealing with the issue of maybe theft is wrong, Currys helped out by having a promotion, Mind the Grab, which is a pun on Mind the Gap in the tube. And they painted these purple lines all along the pavements of Oxford Street. The idea is don't go too close to the road. Mind the gangs that might grab your phone. That's the world we live in. It's just a dangerous or crime-filled world. Or maybe closer to home here. Walking around in the dark in Finsbury Park, isn't that something that most of us have hesitations about? Just because we know it's not a safe world. But when Jesus returns to rule, it's going to be basically Disney-style or even Studio Ghibli-style, safe and idyllic. Verses 6 and 7, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion, the yearling, all lying down together, a little child leading them. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And then I think verse 8 might be my favourite verse today. So verse 8, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. God's forever king's rule is so safe that children can play with snakes. The infant will play near the cobra's den. the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. It's an outrageous picture of safety. Now, I want to illustrate this, so I want to get my son Michael up. Right. Now, this is Severus Snape. I wonder how he got his name. Severus Snape. Right, Michael, I'm just going to wrap the snake around you. Okay. Okay, face the front. You face the front. Yeah, you can play. Just hold the snake's face right in front of your face. Okay. So obviously, right, this is a toy snake, and it's really cute. But how would you feel, literally, you guys right now, how would you feel if that was a real snake? Like, what would you do?
Social services.
It might be a bit late.
Might come to me first.
Yeah. Like, you know, what would you actually do? Would you get your phones out for evidence? I wonder what you'd do. Would somebody rugby tackle me? What would you do with a snake? Would you try to tackle it? Would you call the police? The reason I'm asking is because this world is intrinsically unsafe, right? We know that snakes are poisonous. We know you don't mess around with them. But when Jesus returns, his rule will be so safe, his kingdom will be so safe, that children could play with snakes. Like, it's outrageous. And then verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Nobody can harm or destroy my people, says Yahweh. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the seas. So everybody will know God, just the same way that ocean water covers all of the sea area. And that's what will make things so safe. Everyone will know God. And then verse 10 is along very similar lines. In that day, the root of Jesse, remember we had the shoot of Jesse, verse 1. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, that's a signal, for the peoples. So the king will be a great sign, and all nations will rally to this guy. And his resting place, his kingdom, will be glorious. It's quite a short verse, but it's a very similar vibe, that verse, to, do you remember Isaiah 2, 1-5? Remember that picture of world peace, where all the nations were streaming to the mountain of God to hear his teaching. And God would settle all disputes, and then people would put away their weapons. In fact, they'd beat their weapons into plowshares, swords into plowshares. I think verse 10 has a very similar vibe to that. God's forever king's kingdom will be absolutely glorious. So 1-5, we've met the man. 6-10, we've seen what his rule will be like. And it's outrageous safety, like outrageous promises. Let's go on to the next picture, because I think that first picture is very simple to read. It's quite clear, isn't it? It's the genre is like a simple promise, whereas this next bit that we're going on to is essentially an extended or expanded metaphor. And so I think we might just need a bit of help to get into that headspace. So as a preamble before we get into the text, let me explain. It really, really helps if we understand what Exodus means, because this whole picture is of a second Exodus. So if you don't know what the first one means, then what does the second one mean? Now, if you turn to the final page, there's a box there that says, what is an Exodus? It's probably worth addressing how it's used in the secular world, the word Exodus. So I think it's used by, for example, the news to just mean people leaving. I'm sure you've heard the phrase the millionaire exodus. Since Rachel Reeves raised tax for non-dons, the UK has had a millionaire exodus, loads of millionaires leaving the UK, right? So that's just how the news would use the phrase. Or maybe closer to Islington, hopefully Manchester City fans will be leaving the stadium very early. The commentators would call that an exodus of Man City fans. So the secular world uses the word exodus just to mean people leaving. But in the Bible, the word Exodus has a richer meaning. It definitely has a leaving bit, but it's got a richer meaning overall. There are three components. The first is that it's a rescue from God. So it's not just people leaving a stadium early because their team are losing 5-0. But it's a rescue from God. So God is doing the rescuing. That's the first component. The second component is that there's a from something, an out of component. So obviously with the original Exodus, that was out of Egypt, or rescued from slavery, right? There's a from, out of component. And then probably the bit that's most forgotten nowadays, there's also a for something or into something component. So there's a for the promised land or for relationship with God, because God wants to dwell with you. So those are the three components that are very important in an Exodus. There's a rescue from God, there's a from something, and then there's a for something. And then Isaiah 11 describes a second Exodus. And so what is the second Exodus? Well, looking at Isaiah as a whole, there's actually two different facets of God's second Exodus, and I've put it there in pictures. There's a sense of Exodus that is creation-y, a world-to-world rescue, so a broken world to a perfect world rescue. So out of a broken world, rescued from a cursed world, for a whole new world. But there's also a relational aspect to it as well, which is that God's people start banished away from his presence because of sin. And then God promises to rescue people from exile, from banishment, for perfect relationship with God. Now, those are really important facets of Isaiah's second Exodus. Let's think about the original Exodus. So God's people, Israel, they were rescued out of Egypt, but they didn't go straight into the promised land. Instead, they were in this very annoying phase in the middle for 40 years, wandering in the desert. The New Testament says the same thing about our state now, that there's a sense in which we've been rescued from sin. Jesus has died on the cross, saved us from sin. But we didn't immediately then enter the new heavens and new earth. We didn't immediately zap ourselves into eternal life. There's a deserty time that we are in as well. If you want references, Hebrews 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, those are the key references to show that actually, even today, we are part of the second bigger Exodus, but we're still in the desert bit right now. We're not yet in the promised land. Otherwise, I could just chuck snakes at Michael and it'd be fine. Let's turn then to the inside of the handout. So just a reminder that if the first picture was a very simple promise, this whole picture is an expanded metaphor. And it's an extended Exodus picture. It takes the original motif of the Exodus and then expands it massively. So what we're reading is less literal than the first picture. It's less plainly a simple promise and more a sort of metaphorical or symbolic picture. Right, enough waggling on the tee. Let's get into Isaiah 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time, a second Exodus, to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from, and just note how many more countries there are than just Egypt. So he'll rescue the surviving remnant from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, that's Ethiopia and Sudan in modern terms, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, so that's eastern, more sort of modern Iraq, and then to the west, from the islands of the Mediterranean. So can you see that it's a much bigger scale Exodus, not just from Egypt, but from all over that region, people gathered from every direction. And we see that again in verse 12. So God will raise a banner, a sign for the nations. He will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Again, that theme of gathering from every direction, not just Egypt, but every direction. And in this second Exodus, verse 13, there is no infighting anymore. If you remember, the tragedy was that united Israel was no longer united at this point in history. They were split, bitter enemies. So Ephraim, that's the northern tribes, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's hostility will be destroyed. And the next two lines repeat the same idea. Ephraim, the northern, will not be jealous of Judah, the south, nor Judah, the south, hostile towards Ephraim, the north. It really was a sad thing for Israel that they split and then started fighting with each other, proper civil war. But when Jesus returns, there will be no more infighting amongst his people. There will be no more brother-on-brother fighting or conflict. There'll be no more friendly fire, no more civil war. And it doesn't take much imagination to know just how much Christians can fight, or different churches can argue with other churches and fall out with each other. God promises no more of that, no more friendly fire, no more brother-on-brother conflict. And then verse 14, there'll be no fighting externally either. So verse 14, they, this is the united God's people, will stoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Philistia, do you remember Goliath? He was the baddie from Philistia. So those are the guys in the west that they will destroy. And then together, united God's people will also then plunder the people to the east also, eliminating baddies from the west and to the east. And they'll eliminate these baddies. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. Edom, Moab, Ammon, these are all famous Old Testament baddie nations. They were nations that caused God's people all sorts of grief. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see some classic Exodus stuff, miraculous water crossings. So verse 15, Yahweh will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea, I think that's the Red Sea, with a scorching or powerful wind. He will then sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. So this time there's two major water crossings, first the Red Sea, but also the river Euphrates. And on the handout, I've put a map there. It's just worth noting, this is a modern Middle Eastern map. This is not the countries back in Isaiah's day. But I've drawn some arrows of the two water crossings. So the left one, the bottom left, that's the Red Sea crossing. And then the river Euphrates, you can see it's enormous. That's a crossing on the right. And so you can see the scale of the second Exodus crossings is far bigger than the first. And then verse 15, he continues, God will then break up the water into seven streams. The original only had one. The second Exodus has seven streams, so that anyone can cross over in sandals. Now, what's the deal with sandals? If you're walking along a sandy riverbed, imagine God has split the water channels. It's probably fair to assume that if you're walking on the riverbed, the seabed, it's fair to assume it's wet, and therefore you might want to take off your sandals because the ground might be wet, squishy, soggy. But God's miraculous power extends even to the detail of drying out the seabed or the riverbed. Scorching wind, scorching breath, and then dry land. So you don't even have to take your shoes off. Verse 16, there'll be a highway, like a motorway, for the remnant of God's people that is left from Assyria. Assyria, one of the main baddies, we've seen them threaten just last week and before. God is so into gathering his people, he sort of builds like a motorway for his people to come, just like there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt the first time. So that's verses 15 and 16, the miraculous water crossings, classic Exodus-y stuff. And then we have another classic Exodus motif, which is praising God in song. So remember what happened in the original Exodus? After they crossed the Red Sea, after Pharaoh and his chariots got drowned in the Red Sea, what did Israel do? They got their tambourines out, well, at least Miriam did, and then they sang about how great God was. So when Jesus returns, Dingle will be particularly happy because they're singing in tambourines. So as we go through chapter 12, I wonder if praise passages are sometimes a bit hard to read, a bit awkward to read, because you don't really know what to do with them, right? Here's what I suggest. Have a think. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say these words and to really mean it? So that's, I think, how to read it. How great will it be to say these words and really mean it without any hesitation, without any sense of cringe, without awkwardness? You just mean it. God is there and he is rightfully to be given praise. So imagine it like that. So chapter 12, God promises that in that day, God's people, you will say, I will praise you, Yahweh. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Wouldn't it be great to say to God, though you were angry with me, God, though you made us live in a broken world because you were angry at our sin, God, now your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Wouldn't that be great to be able to say? Wouldn't it be great to say, verse 2, sincerely, surely God is my salvation. I will trust in him. I will not be afraid of anything else. I'll not be afraid of any possible baddies because God is here defending me. He is my salvation. Yahweh himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And those last two lines of verse 2, they're basically copied and pasted from the original Exodus praise song. Yahweh himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Wouldn't it be great to be protected by God? He is my strength and my defense. In verse 3, you'll notice verse 3 is not in speech marks. This is just a direct promise. God promises, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, I was scratching my head on this one. Basically, you need water every day, right? Back in those days, they didn't have taps, so you'd go to the well and draw water. Like water, salvation will be something you get to live with day by day. It's an everyday commodity that you just get to have because God is living there with you. And then we have our final three verses. And again, try to read these verses. Imagine being able to own these words. Imagine there's no doubts, no cringe. So you know how currently in this world, you know how with our evangelistic efforts, or if we're praising God in song, you know how either evangelism or, let's say, praising God in song, they can be awkward, can't they? They can be cringy in this life. But in eternal life, when God has obviously saved you forever, when God is obviously present, when he is obviously great and visible, we can absolutely own these words. We can mean them 100%. There's no shame in saying them. So I just really want us to picture how great it will be to be able to say these things and mean it. In that day, verse 4, you will say, give praise to Yahweh, proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Proclaim that his name is exalted, is lifted up. To tell everyone how great God is. Verse 5, sing to Yahweh, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the worlds. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, O people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. It's a big contrast, isn't it, with life in this world. Telling the nations of how great God is. Sometimes instead of feeling like, hey, can I tell you about the good news of Jesus? Doesn't it often feel like, hey, can I sort of ruin your life with this bad news? Is that all right? Don't we sometimes wrongly feel that way? Or singing in church. There's a weird thing that Christians do, evangelicals do, where they put only their thumb in their pockets and they sort of sway a little bit like this when they're singing in church. We all do it a bit. But imagine God is there and he is great and you mean all of these words. How great will that be? Because he's just awesome. The salvation is just evident to everyone.